We'll be on page 264 in our continue book. And our first passage that we'll be turning to is 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we will get into our Sunday school lesson. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity we have to be in church today for those who gathered out with us. Lord, I thank you for your word that's before us, Lord, that we can learn from it, Lord, and that we can grow in our relationship with you, that we can be comforted, Lord, in our understanding, Lord, that you're in control and that you've already got a plan for all things, Lord, and that we can trust you with the future. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you just help me as I teach, Lord, guide and direct my thoughts and my words. Help me to say the things that are needful and accurate, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you just keep back anything that shouldn't be said. I pray, Lord, ask you that you continue being with those who are on their way out today, as I'm sure there's still some that are traveling in. I just pray that you'd watch over them. I ask you to be with those who are working, those who are sick, and help them, Lord. And Lord, be with Rex as he's sick this morning, Lord, and just help his family take care of him there. And Lord, I just pray, ask you to be with our Sunday school teachers, Lord, help them as they teach these children. And Lord, just work in the children's hearts, Lord. I pray that you would help your word to find fertile soil in their hearts, Lord. Help them, Lord, that they would be built up in their faith, Lord, and that they would come to the place they trust you for salvation, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. And always, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in this section in our continued book called Living in Light of Eternity. And in this section, we have looked at the fact that there is a spiritual battle that's going on. And through that, hopefully got a little bit of perspective about the different elements in the spiritual world, how they affect our day-to-day lives as Christians, that we are on the winning side. And that's what we're going to get into before long here in just a minute. But then we also saw that God has equipped us for the battle. Yes, we have an enemy, and the enemy wants to destroy us and wants to make a mess of our lives, but God has given us what we need to face the enemy. And we looked at the armor of God and all the different things that he has given to equip us for the battle. But we said that we have a choice whether or not we put them on, whether or not we take up the armor. And so that is a Christian responsibility for us to take advantage of the things that God has given us so that we are not susceptible to the enemy. And so last week we started this next section that future victory is certain. Future victory is certain. The Bible tells us how it all ends. We're in a battle. We have armor, and we have a sneak peek, I guess we could say, into how it all plays out. Satan and God are not equal opposites battling this out, and we just hope that God wins, but instead God is more than sufficient to overcome Satan and all of his wiles. And as a matter of fact, he's not just sufficient, but he is able to take the things that Satan means for evil and turn them for good. Even the things that every attack that Satan brings, God is able to fit that into his plan, to work it out, to make the things that he intends to happen come forth. We talked about even that Jesus' death on Calvary. Satan had tried for the entire life of Jesus to keep him from the cross, keep him from dying. Tried to kill him and whenever he was an infant, tried to cause Joseph to put Mary away before they even came together. Then all the different times where he tried to draw him aside in the temptation in the wilderness, different times where they tried to throw him off the precipice there in Nazareth, right? Mm-hmm. Satan wanted to either kill or defile Jesus. It didn't work. And so he went to the cross, and that fulfilled God's plan and purpose, that Jesus gave up his life so that we may have eternal life. And what Satan saw as what was supposed to be his victory was his greatest defeat. And that's something that we can take great comfort in today, is that all of the things that we see as potentially our greatest defeats, or the greatest oppositions we come against, that God can work all things together for our good and for His glory. That God is that powerful. That even the things that we see as a liability, God can use as an asset. Right? Okay, and so as we were looking at this last section, living in light of eternity, we have been looking at end times events. And I said going into this that I realize that there is disagreement about a lot of the things that happen in the end times and the order that it happens in, that it is a controversial topic, right? And so we can discuss these things. I said at the end of the day, we'll find out which one is the right one whenever it happens, okay? But I am fairly confident in my position, okay? I've studied it, I've researched it out, and if you are of a different position, then that's okay. We'll figure it out later on. But I did say that the greatest thing that we have to, that I believe we have to agree on, is the fact that there is going to be a literal return of Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay? That the things that the Bible says that's going to happen in the end are to be taken literally. And the reason I say that is there are too many people today, denominations, religious teachings and things, that tries to make all of the end times events symbolic or allegorical. And they don't want to take these things literally. And if you don't take them literally, if you take them allegorically, symbolically, then they are open to everyone's interpretation. And so people come with this idea of, well, I believe it means this, and I think it actually means this. And they try to turn every new event into something prophetical or a fulfillment of it, or they try to stretch out something that is clearly meant to be taken literally, make it figurative. Mm-hmm. And if you start doing that with the Bible, then you can basically throw the entire Bible away, because we can't know for certain any of it. And if we start trying to allegorize or make symbolic things that are meant to be taken literal, well, you can do that with any part of Scripture then, right? And that is a slippery slope, if you will. That's a dangerous way to approach the Bible. And I believe that the best way to approach the Bible is to take it literally. Yeah. Okay? And whenever I say literally, I mean read it as if it's literature. With a normal interpretation means that you wouldn't literature. You look at it and you see that if something is symbolic, generally, it's going to indicate it within the text. Mm-hmm. I used the illustration last week, I believe, that whenever Jesus says, "I am the door," does that mean that Jesus is a actual door made out of wood and has hinges?
No.
No. And so we see, now that's symbolism, right? Mm-hmm. But whenever it says that Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, is that symbolic? No, I don't believe it is. And so there's a lot of things in Scripture that we find dealing with end times events that have times and specific parameters attached to them that it would be a stretch to try to make those figurative. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so what we have looked at so far with the future is certain. We started off, we said that we are living in the church age. The Bible talks about the time of the Gentiles, which is where we're at right now. This is the time that the church is the main focus in God's plan. Israel has been set aside for a season, and so God is working on this earth through the church. He has given the Great Commission to the church to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The church is the main avenue through which God is at work today. We can see in the Old Testament, God was working through the Jewish people, through Israel, right? And so right now, it's the time of the church age. And we have the job that basically Israel failed to do in making God known. Okay? And anyway, so we said we are living in the church age. Then at the end of the church age, I believe, and like I said, this is subject to debate, but I believe a literal reading of Scripture will bring us to the place where we find that the church age ends with the rapture. Okay? And the rapture, people say, well, rapture isn't in the Bible. Rapture means to be caught away. And there is a catching away of the saints in Scripture. That there is a time whenever the Lord descends from heaven, with a shout, and voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, and so shall we ever be with him. Right? And so there is a time where he is coming and taking away his saints from this earth. And that is what is referred to as the rapture. And I believe that that is what ends the church age. It changes focus, and then it brings us to a time of tribulation. And the time of tribulation is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that is in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, a time whenever all the armies of the earth are going to turn themselves against Israel. And it's a time whenever God's focus and his workings on this earth is no longer through the church, but it's through Israel. Okay? And so God's going to have his witnesses in Jerusalem. He's going to have the world events surrounding Jerusalem again. And it's going to be a time where God is bringing Israel back to himself. Mm-hmm. Now, if we just think about it in a bigger picture, Israel rejected Jesus the first time because they were expecting what? Okay, Messiah, but what kind of a Messiah were they expecting? A conquering Messiah, one that is going to overcome the Gentile world, and that's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that's going to set up a kingdom, and Israel is going to be at the forefront again, right? Mm-hmm. That was what they were looking for. Why were they looking for that kind of a Messiah?
Because it was portrayed in Scripture.
Okay, because Scripture indicated that the Messiah would come and would rule and reign, and that there would be peace, and the lion would lay down with the lamb, and that all nations would come and worship at Jerusalem. That's what they wanted whenever Jesus came the first time. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for, right? Mm-hmm. And so whenever Jesus came as the lamb to take away the sins of the world, they said, we want a conquering Messiah, not a sacrificial lamb. Mm-hmm. They rejected Jesus. They killed him. By the way, the sacrificial lamb was clearly laid out in Scripture as well. I think it's Isaiah 53. All right? Yeah, Isaiah 53, a lamb smitten, stricken, afflicted, right? And so anyway, both of those were in Scripture, but they laid hold of the part that they liked. And we can see how that happens because many people today still lays hold of the part of Scripture they like and ignore the parts they don't like. Mm-hmm. And so they said, hey, we want a conquering king. We're not so thrilled about the Messiah that's smitten and afflicted, right? As a lamb dumb before he shears, opening not his mouth. That's not the guy we want. We want the one that's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And so they rejected Jesus. Both were clearly shown in Scripture. And so with that, we find that the Messiah was to come first as the lamb, and he will come as the lion. And so whenever he comes back, let me step back just a second. Before he comes back, there will be another false Messiah, what's referred to as the Antichrist, right? And he is going to be revealed. And at first, it's going to seem like this is the Messiah that they were looking for, the one that's powerful, the one that's able to put Israel back on the map, the one that's able to bring about peace. And there's going to be a peace treaty that exists for 7 years there with the people of Israel and the nations around. And they're going to say, finally, the Messiah has come, but it's a false Messiah. And they're going to find out, kind of like under King Saul, that they got what they wanted, but they didn't want what they got. Okay? And so just like under King Saul, they welcome him in and they say, this is the guy we've been looking for, until he reveals his true colors. He exalts himself. He wants to be worshipped and sets his throne up in the temple, all these different things, breaks the peace treaty. And then it says that there is going to be great tribulation as the world has never seen before. And it's going to be during that time that there is a purging and purifying that goes on. And God is going to use that to turn the nation of Israel back to him and use the nation of Israel as a testimony in the world of him. Okay? And so that's going to be the great tribulation period that we see in Scripture. And as I said, this is controversial because some people say, well, the tribulation is not a literal 7-year period. Tribulation has been happening. It's going on. We're in tribulation right now because, look, they're attacking Israel and the Christians are being persecuted. Look through the Dark Ages and how the Catholic Church persecuted Christians and martyred Christians by the tens of thousands. And so this is tribulation. This is persecution. And so it doesn't actually mean a literal 7-year period, but that it was that tribulation was going to happen. But it does say in the Bible clearly that there is going to be a time, a season of great tribulation like has never been. And the Lord did tell the people that did tell the church that there is always going to be persecutions. As they persecuted Christ, so will they persecute his followers. Right. But that doesn't mean that we're in the time of great tribulation. Because any tribulation that we have went through so far has paled in comparison to what will be released in that 7 years, whenever really hell is released on earth.
Right.
Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so that's what's going to happen. And we go back to our idea of the rapture. The Bible tells us that we are not ordained to wrath. What's the word that it actually uses here? Let me look and see my notes. Not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I think I had you guys turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 already. I think I was wrong in that. We've already covered that passage. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, since we're already there, it says, "For God hath not appointed us," talking about believers, "to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that lets us know that we're not going to be the objects of his wrath, both in eternity and also whenever he releases his wrath on the earth. We can go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, just a few chapters back, in verse number 10. It says, "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work." Sorry, that's Colossians. I need to look at what I'm at. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so what was the purpose in Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica? Well, he had told them about the Lord's return. He had told them about persecutions and different things. And they were seeing people dying already. And like, what happens if the Lord comes back and these people have already died? We were expecting him to already be here. And not only that, we're facing persecution. We're facing all of these things. So does it mean that we're already in the time of tribulation? Right? And so they had questions about end times events and how all this played out. And so Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to clear up these things. And so he told them, yes, you're facing tribulation. Yes, you're being persecuted, but you're going to be delivered before the great tribulation happens. Okay? And so I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That one thing that I brought out last week, I believe it was if you look at the book of Revelation and the way that it starts out, the first chapters of the book of Revelation are letters to churches, 7 churches, right? Mm-hmm. Letters to 7 churches, and it's dealing with the different things that are going on and the problems within those churches, giving admonitions to them, fix this, correct this, continue holding fast to this. Right? And then at the end of that, we find that John, as he's writing this, is lifted up into heaven. And he observes the rest of the things that's written in the book of Revelation from heaven. And the church is not mentioned on the earth anywhere between Revelation 4, I think it is, until they come back at the end of Revelation. From then, it's all given from the perspective of the churches in heaven, while all of these things are going on the earth. And the focus is not on the church, it's on Israel. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so I believe John being caught up into heaven in the book of Revelation is a type of the rapture. The church age is over after the letters to the churches. John is caught up into heaven and he is there with Christ throughout the time of the tribulation period. Does that make sense? Okay. If you all have any comments or any questions or any arguments, throw them in. Okay. Because I know everybody has been exposed to different points of view on this, but I want to kind of lay out what the Bible says about it. And if you have other things to bring out, we can discuss those. Okay? Okay, so I need to get into our actual book here. Page 264. God will judge the world during the tribulation. That's the blank that's not filled in. And so for 7 years following the rapture, there will be a time of great trouble on earth as God judges those who reject him. So Matthew chapter 24. Matthew Some of the confusion about end times is that people fail to rightly divide the word, and they apply passages that have to do with the second coming to the rapture and the rapture to the second coming and confuse these. And so just like Matthew 24, a lot of people use this thinking that it is referring to the rapture whenever it's referring to Christ's second coming. Okay. But anyway, Matthew 24 and verse number 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so that was the verse that I was referring to a minute ago about there being great tribulation, and that that tribulation was going to surpass any that had occurred previously. Okay? And so Jesus' words here are before the church. They are being addressed to Jewish people, right? Before the church age, telling about what's going to happen as God begins dealing with the Jews in the end times. Does that make sense? Okay. And so he tells them there is going to be a great tribulation. This is God's dealing with the Jewish people. Incredibly, even during God's judgment, men will still curse and reject God and refuse to repent, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 16. Good morning. Good morning. Okay, Revelation chapter 16. And we're going to read two verses here for now. We're going to, just two verses here for now. Verse number 9, it says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." And then in verse number 11, "And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." And so as we see in those two passages in Revelation 16, that God has made himself known to the world through these judgments. That there are many different things that have happened at this time that has made it clear that there is a God in heaven. There's no atheist at this time. Okay? Not only that, but God has given his two witnesses. He has sent forth the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. It's been proclaimed. There's been miracles. There's been all kinds of things happening. And even though God has made himself known before the world, they still continue in their unrepentant rejection of God. And so what does this tell us? That even whenever God has made it abundantly clear who he is, that he is there and offered up forgiveness and salvation to them, because he is just looking for them to, as it says in here, for them to repent, right? And they still continue in their hardness and their unrepentant hearts. Okay? And what that tells us is all the people today who says, if God would only do this, or if God would do this, if God would meet this requirement or that requirement, if God would just prove himself, if God would just show himself, then I would believe. And we see in here that it's not an absence of evidence that's the problem, but it is a heart problem, is why people don't believe. So we look at the world today and how many people scoff at God and mock God and make fun of God and refuse God and deny God. And it's like, if we could just have more convincing arguments, if we just had a more eloquent way of explaining these things, if we could just show them this, if God would only do this, then would they believe? No, because there's a heart problem. And men in their hearts reject God, and even whenever he shows himself to them and offers them forgiveness. Because remember, he is sending his messengers preaching to them, and they are still continuing to blaspheme him and blame him for all of their problems. Okay? Even in the time of the tribulation where God is dealing with this earth and dealing with really the root cause of the problems of this earth, and it's man's rejection of God. Okay? Everybody still on board?
Yep.
Okay. And so at the toward the bottom of the page, on page 264, it says, during this time, God will leave two witnesses. I mentioned them already. I got ahead of myself. During this time, God will leave two witnesses to preach the gospel, and many, primarily of the Jews, will be saved. The majority of people, however, will continue to reject God. So Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And so he's going to send 264. So in every generation, God leaves a witness. He leaves a testimony. Even after the church is pulled out, right, he is going to still leave a witness, a testimony. And we can see that throughout all of Scripture, how God works in this. We see the prophets of the Old Testament. Whenever all of them were following after Baal, whenever all have rejected God, God would raise up prophets. In the time of the judges, whenever every man did that which was right in his own eyes, God raised up judges, right? And so in the time of the tribulation, God is going to raise up witnesses as well to proclaim his goodness and his mercy to those who will respond to it.
Just for clarification, the two witnesses, I know that's always a question, but the two witnesses, you know how you always hear it's Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
Is there actual Bible that says it's those two?
No.
No.
Excuse me,
is this from the church?
Yes, sir.
Yes, come on in.
So there's not actual, like, scripture Bible saying this is... This is who...
No, there's nothing that says who the identity of the two witnesses. And there are many different theories regarding it. Mm-hmm. Some say Moses and Elijah because of the miracles that they perform, because of the way they conduct themselves, because there's a lot of parallels between what it reads in Revelation regarding those two witnesses and the ministry of Moses and Elijah.
Okay, so then why do they assume it's those two? Is there...
Because of the parallels I just mentioned.
Okay.
They say, hey, this really looks a lot like them, so I believe. Another reason is because those are the two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay, yeah.
And one of the reasons why those two were the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration is they were representative of the law and the prophets.
Right.
Okay, so Elijah would have been the representative of the prophet of the second half of the Old Testament, Moses of the law.
Okay.
Okay, and so there's those two. There are others that say that they believe that it was Elijah and Enoch because it's appointed a man once to die, and those are the two that were taken to heaven without ever seeing death. So they assume that, well, God had a purpose for taking them out, and so they will come back again. Not only that, but Enoch testified in his generation he was a preacher of righteousness. And so that was the idea behind that one. And so both Enoch and Elijah, both Enoch and Elijah were ones that had prophesied to a rebellious people of God's coming judgment and of God's mercy. And so similar messages to them. But then there's also the idea that it could be two completely different new people, that it's not God bringing anyone back. He doesn't have to recycle. So we don't know. That's up to God's prerogative. It's up to him what he wants to do with that. But we do know that there's going to be witnesses there at that time, that God, even in judgment, is still sending forth mercy. Does that make sense?
Sorry, I wasn't able to stay for the answer.
You got most of it. Okay. Another thing that I want to bring out in this, I talked pretty extensively earlier about how important it is to take scripture literally and not to allegorize it or make it symbolic, okay? And we're talking about a rapture being a 7-year period. And in Revelation 11, 3, where we just read, it talks about how they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's a pretty specific number, right? And if you figure out the length of time that is, that's 3.5 years, okay?
Mm-hmm.
3.5 years are going to be prophesying in the streets of Jerusalem. You find several different references in Revelation to 3.5-year periods. For instance, Revelation 11 that we just read, 11:3 that we read, 11:2 actually says similarly, "And the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Okay, so 3.5 years there again. We look just over the next chapter, Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 6. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There's that 1,260 again, 3.5 years. Come down just a few more verses to 12 and 14. And it says, "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into the place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now, there is a mixture here of symbolism and literalism, okay? The woman is referring to Israel, and that's spelled out. We see the serpent there, by the way, which is the Antichrist, the devil, coming out against her. So there is a warfare that's going on between the armies of hell and God's people, Israel. Okay, that's going to be going on at that time. But we were reading that for the sake of the measure here, a time and times and half a time. What's that? Time would be 1 year. Times would be more than 1 year, 2 years, and half a time. So 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5 years again. You see how this is keep being repeated over and over, different ways of referring to 3.5 years. And so the tribulation is split up into 2 3.5 year periods, 7 years. Does that make sense? And that's why I say we need to take this literal. It's not just God saying, "Oh, the church is going to go through trouble. Oh, there's going to be tribulation and stuff going on the earth. There's going to be persecutions that happen until the end." That is true, but there is a specific period where there will be great tribulation, and it's a 7-year period. It's not just in Revelation either. We find it in Daniel chapter 9. Let's go ahead and turn over there. I mentioned last week that Daniel is probably one of the more attacked books in the Old Testament. And one of the main reasons for that is how precise it is with prophecy. That for many years, it was viewed with suspicion because of how accurate and how precise it was. And they said it was clearly written after these prophecies were already fulfilled. That there is no way that Daniel could have prophesied with such precision back in his day. So someone else wrote these after they happened and then just signed Daniel's name to it and said that it happened before. Until they uncovered copies of Daniel's writings that predated the fulfillments of those prophecies. Okay? And so we can expect that the prophecies that were fulfilled after Daniel and before us, just as they were fulfilled so precisely, the prophecies in Daniel that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled just so precisely. Does that make sense? Okay, so in Daniel chapter 9, done too much talking and not enough flipping here. Okay, Daniel 9 and verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring into everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, let's pause for just a second. It says 70 weeks. We're talking about prophetic weeks, and the word week in the Hebrew and where it was originally written is referring to a group of seven. Okay? We see it as 7 days, but a week in prophecy is 7 years. Well, how do I say that? How do I know that? Well, if we look at Daniel's prophecy, we find that these 70 years, that they are split up into groups. Okay? You got 63 and 7 and 62, yeah, 62, 7, and there's different groupings in them, right? And you can take Daniel's 70 weeks from the time that the order went out to rebuild Jerusalem to the day that Jesus entered in at the triumphal entry was the exact amount of time that he said it was in weeks of years, Okay. I think it's 483 years. So you find that in scripture, but it breaks it down and there is a final week, a final 7 year period. Okay. 24 through 27. I read 24. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's 69 years or 69 weeks of years. And so that's the 483, I believe, if I have the numbers right. Okay. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. We can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. So the order to be rebuilt, and then we have 7 weeks. I'm trying to keep this right in my head, okay? I don't have it written down. But anyway, you have 7 weeks, 49 years. That's the rebuilding of Jerusalem that you read about in Nehemiah and Ezra. The rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the walls. Okay? Happening in troublous times. You read Nehemiah and Ezra, it was troublous times. They had enemies all around them. They quit building the temple for a season because of the enemies that came against them. And then a decree went out and they started the rebuilding of it again, right? And then after that, another 62 weeks, and that's whenever the Messiah was cut off. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. So the people of the prince that shall come, that is, of the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war and desolations are determined. So guess what? From the time that Jerusalem was destroyed after the Messiah was cut off until the end, there's going to be wars and desolations. So guess what we have faced for the last 2,000 years? Wars and desolations. Guess what Israel has faced for the last 2,000 years? For a long time, they weren't even in the land. They were persecuted everywhere they went. Right? Now they're restored. So verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the he of the prince that shall come, right? Shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, so there we're splitting the week in two 3.5 year periods, right? And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So essentially what's Daniel saying there, that God has a time frame. This is God's dealing with the Jews. There was a gap in that time frame of the time of the Gentiles, the time that we're in now. We'll return to it in the last 7 years, which is the 7 year tribulation. God turns back to the Jews. The Antichrist comes. He sets up a kingdom. Halfway through, he breaks his covenant, and war, destruction, and hell upon earth is going to happen during that time. And it's all God's dealing with the Jewish people. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. And so that is the tribulation. We find so many references here to it being a literal 7 year period with a 7 year program that God has planned out. Okay? And I will restate, like I did before, that if you believe differently, if you've been taught differently, that's okay. I'm not going to argue with you. Okay? The main thing is that you know that God has a plan. He knows how he's going to work it all out. And he will ultimately return and he will rule. He will reign. Okay? And it's not for us to have to connect all the dots. It helps us as we look through this and we see how it all fits together. It actually makes the picture of Scripture that much more full and vibrant whenever we start understanding these things, because we can start connecting the ideas and say, well, this foreshadows this, and this makes this make sense, and this is why he said this, and this is why this has happened, and this is how this fits together, right? But the main thing you need to know is God will come back, and he will make all things right. You read the book, the end of the book, and we win. That makes sense? Okay. Does anyone have any questions or comments regarding what we've looked at about the tribulation?
And just one comment on that scripture in Daniel 9. It's one of those scriptures Jewish people avoid because it actually tells us that the Messiah will come before the destruction of the temple.
Yes.
And they can't handle that. So it's an interesting one.
Yeah. And that's one reason why they tried to bury Daniel, not just the Jews, but the atheists, the skeptics, everyone, because of how precise it is and how much information's there. But yeah, very good. Anything else? Okay, our next step at the top of page 265, Christ will return to the earth at the second coming. And I mentioned earlier, a lot of times where people get messed up is they fail to see that Christ first comes in the air and takes the believers away, but then he comes back with the believers in the final battle, the final stage here on the earth, as he comes to rule and reign. Okay? There's a time that he comes after to get the saints, and then there's a time that he comes with the saints. Okay, so at the top of page 265, Christ will return to the earth at the second coming. And so during the tribulation, the world will unite in a one world government and one world religion. When Jesus returns to the earth, these forces will initiate war with him at the Battle of Armageddon. Christ will return to the earth and those who have been in heaven with him and will easily defeat these forces. So back to Revelation chapter number 19. And if you're like my wife and you prefer to keep it light and fluffy, I apologize this morning. We're getting into deeper things, right? And that's not throwing my wife under the bus. She will admit that first. But anyway, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Notice Faithful and True is capitalized. It is a name, okay? It's referring to Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And in righteousness he doth make war, or he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Where did those crowns come from? Any ideas? But, go ahead.
All the elders cast their crowns.
Okay, well, in Scripture we find that those who serve him faithfully will be rewarded with crowns, and they will cast those crowns at Jesus' feet. So he is crowned, right, by the ones who have served him, right? And so that's why it says many crowns, okay? That's just a side note. That didn't really fit in with what we're looking at, but I thought it was interesting. Where was I at?
Middle of 12.
And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So there's another name. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Okay, who are the armies? Are we talking about angels? Or are we talking about... Well, the end of the verse gives us a good idea. The armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Okay? So that gives us an idea. Look back at verse number 8 of the same chapter, 19 and 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's talking about the bride of Christ. It's talking about believers are clothed in fine linen, pure and white. So who is Christ returning with? Because it's clear whenever it talks about the Word of God and Faithful and True, it's talking about Jesus, right? And he's coming with his armies that are clothed with fine linen, white and clean. He's coming with his saints. So one of these days, we'll be coming with him whenever he sets all things right. For us to come with him, we need to already be with him. That's another reason why we believe the rapture happens before this. We have to go to heaven before we can return from heaven with him. Okay? And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of King am Lord of Lords. So if you have any doubt about his identity, there you go. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is Jesus Christ. Okay, skip down to verse number 19, just after the battle. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Actually, I guess it's the middle of the battle. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Okay? And so at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist, all of the ones that have aligned themselves with him, Christ will come with his army, take on their armies, and we don't have to fight. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus wins the battle, a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, he speaks the word, and they're done. Okay? And so the battle's over, Satan is bound, the enemies are destroyed, and then everyone who is left on the earth at that time are the ones that have rejected the mark. They're the ones who have believed the witnesses. They're the ones that had endured unto the end, right? And they will proceed into the millennial kingdom where Jesus will rule and reign for a literal 1,000 years, where he's going to rule with a rod of iron, that he is going to be basically the Garden of Eden on earth, where there is a perfect ruler, there is perfect peace, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where there's not sickness and death anymore. It talks about how if a person dies at 100, they will be seen as a child, right? So the length of days is going to be reestablished. All of these things are going to happen under his reign. So he will rule over 1,000 years. And what's the purpose of him ruling for 1,000 years over the earth? Anyone know? Okay. Some say this is figurative. The Bible says 1,000 years, and I've got to take it literally, and that there is a literal reign. The Jews have been looking for this reign, right? And that's kind of a hint about what the purpose is. If we just had the right kind of leadership, if we just had the right conditions, if we lived in Adam and Eve's time, if we lived in the garden, we would have done it right. Isn't that what we think? If we didn't have corrupt kings, if we didn't have the corrupt leadership that we have, then we would have gotten it right. And so man says that it is an environment problem, that it is a leadership problem. That is why we have the problems that we have today. That is why we rebel. That is why we sin. That is why we stray from God. And we're going to have 1,000 years of perfect conditions. And guess what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? It says that Satan is released for a short time. Because during that 1,000 years, there's many children that were born that had not faced him, that had not been tempted. During that 1,000 years, there are many who have only known Christ as their king and their ruler. And for that 1,000 years, there's been many people who had not made a choice. Okay? And so Satan is released for a short season. And guess what? Yes, there are those who believed and were brought into the millennium, but there are many that were born afterward that hadn't believed. And those many that are born afterward that haven't believed are going to once again be tempted by the devil. And they're going to align with him. And there's going to be a multitude of people that raise up at that time and side with the enemy instead of with Christ. They had the perfect ruler. They had the perfect conditions. They lived in peace. They saw what righteousness and justice and holiness was. And they still reject Christ. And so anyway, that brings us to the end of the millennial kingdom. And I kind of skipped over that. Halfway down page 265, Christ will rule over the earth during the millennial kingdom. For 1,000 glorious years, Jesus will personally and physically reign as king over all the earth. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay? Isaiah 65 and 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Perfect king, perfect conditions, still rejection. So at the bottom of page 265, unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. At the end of the millennial reign, those who rejected Christ as their Savior will be formally judged at the great white throne judgment. This judgment is only for the unsaved, only for those who have rejected Christ and rejected his atonement for sin. Okay? So whenever you have these pictures and these illustrations of all of mankind standing before Christ's throne and being judged, and all of your sins being brought up and portrayed up on a screen and you giving account for your sins, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are under the blood. They've already been dealt with in Christ. They'll never be remembered again. You're not going to give an account for them because Jesus took care of them. Okay? So if you've ever maybe read a gospel tract, I know there's a gospel tract that was out like this. There's been videos, and it's like, all of your sins are going to be there for the world to see. No, your sins are under the blood if you are born again, if you're saved by Christ. Okay? But this is where all those who rejected Christ, they said, we don't want your payment. We are going to stand and give an account for our own sins. And for them, the Bible says that they will give an account for every idle word. Think about your life. Do you want to give an account for your own sins? All the way down, you say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. Every idle word, every idle thought, every time that you have murmured, every time you've taken the Lord's name in vain, every time that you have refused his will, every time, do you want to give an account for everything that you have done against God? You say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, we're not judged by that guy. We're judged by the perfect holiness of Christ. And if you have fell short of that, then you don't get in. And so I'm trusting in what Christ has done. I'm having his righteousness applied to me. I'm having all of my sins washed away because of what he has done, not because of what I have done. Because if I rely on my own righteousness, then I give an account for every sin I've ever committed. And I stand before God guilty. Okay? So that's the decision man makes. Am I going to trust his righteousness? Am I going to trust my righteousness? And so the great white throne judgment is for every man who is trusting in their own righteousness, okay? Who has rejected the righteousness of Christ. And so we can see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says that I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, well, who is written in the book of life? All those who have put their faith in Christ. And so if you have not put your faith in Christ, your name is not in the book. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I knew you one point in time and then I forgot you. I never knew you. Right? And so you'll give an account for your sins if you haven't placed your faith in Christ. See how all this works? And so that is the judgment of the damned. That is the judgment of the lost. Those are the ones who rejected Christ. And so anyway, we saw in Revelation 20 and 10. Did I read it already? No. And the devil that deceived them. By the way, I love this verse. I'll just tell you this, okay? I love this verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You say, well, that's kind of a weird verse. Why do you love that? Because I want the devil to go to hell. I'm tired of putting up with him. I'm tired of the temptation. I'm tired of the destruction. I'm tired of the havoc that he wreaks on this earth. I want him to go to his place where he belongs. Oftentimes it's portrayed as if the devil is the king of his domain. He's down in heaven, he's down in hell, residing over hell, and he's the king of that kingdom. No. The Bible tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and the angels that rejected Christ. It was prepared for him as a punishment. He's going to be just as unhappy there as everyone else that goes there. Okay? And so I want him to go away. I want him to be cast into the lake of fire. I want him to be in the bottomless pit. I want him to never be able to torment God's people again. Right? I've had to put up with him enough in this life. I'll be glad whenever he goes where he's going. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. And so that lets us know that God and Satan are equal opposites, that they're not trying to struggle together for final victory, that even what Satan is doing will one day come to fulfill God's plans, and God will send Satan to the place he belongs. In the end, we win if we're on God's side. Okay? And so our final thought on this, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. God will replace the sin-cursed fallen world with a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. He's going to make all things new. We talked about last Sunday in our second service in Romans how all creation was groaning. They're groaning for the day that he makes all things new. They're tired of the curse too. Okay? And one day he will make all things new. He'll do away with the curse of sin. He'll do away with any temptation. All of those who will enter into that new heaven and new earth are the ones that have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And they're going to be the ones who have already been tested, proven, made their choice, and there will be no place for sin again. There's not going to be another fall. There's not going to be another Garden of Eden moment. There's not going to be another fruit of the tree. There's not going to be any of this. All of those are going to be in perfect peace and in perfect relationship with God through all eternity, serving him. And so we will worship, love, and praise God for the rest of a glorious, never-ending eternity. Revelation 22:1-5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they have no need. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Okay? And so that's what we're looking forward to one of these days, whenever all that is wrong will be made right. And the God that we have trusted in faith will be done away with, because faith will be made sight. We'll be in his presence. We will rejoice forevermore in serving him without the encumbrances of this flesh and of sin and everything else that's going on. So as we're talking about living in light of eternity, there is a battle on this earth. God has given us the things that we need to face the battle. And in the end, we already have a sneak preview, a sneak peek, that he will win the battle and put it behind us. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. And so we'll end there for right now. Thankful for our visitors here. You kind of come at maybe a strange time. Okay, we're looking at end times events and revelations and different things like this. So don't let me scare you off that we're talking about these things. But I think it's helpful for us to look at all of Scripture and try to understand these things and do so with a bit of grace, because there's going to be differences of opinion on some of these things. But as I've said several times already, the biggest thing for us to know, God's in charge, and it will all play out, or it will all play out the way that he has planned for it to. Okay? Any other questions, comments, or arguments from what we've seen so far?
I just wanted to ask a little bit further around the giving an account. I know over the last couple of weeks, we also looked into how a lot of religions about works and mm-hmm. how Christianity stands segregated from that. Mm-hmm. Where it's about our faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
So really, if I think a lot of Christians, we use the terminology of giving an account and
mm-hmm.
Loosely even relating to ourselves, where mm-hmm. it's not actually the same, we don't give the same account.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd like for clarification on the Christian's experience on the end times, I guess, almost.
Okay. I'll give the abridged version, because we'll look at the more lengthy version next week.
Yeah.
Okay. But as I said, whenever it comes to our sin, Jesus took our sin upon himself. For all those who put their faith in him, we have accepted his payment on our behalf. We come to him in faith saying, I can't pay for my sins. I can't, you know, it's not the scale system of my good outweighing the bad. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And so we realize my sin has me doomed. There's no way I can get out of it. I need Jesus. We put our faith in Christ, and he says, then my payment on the cross applies for you. Whenever I died, you died. Okay, we saw that in Romans. And so our sin is dealt with. It's taken care of. It's under the blood. Now we enter into a relationship. We are adopted. We are children of God, and God deals with us as children. He chastens us when we sin. He purifies us through conviction, through his spirit, through his word, through different things. He is working through this life to mold us and shape us into his image. We said that he saved us from the penalty of sin, and he is now saving us from the power of sin, and one day he will save us from the presence of sin. Okay? And so we've seen that so far. And so at the end of this life, we're not going to stand before God and have to tell him, try to make excuses for all the sins that we committed or try to justify ourselves. Or no, he's not going to bring our sins up anymore. But what we do give an account for is what we have done with the life he's given us. We're going to be judged not as sinners, but as servants. Okay, we're going to be judged as stewards, the Bible. Would it be a good biblical term? He says, I've given you eternal life. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you a work to do on this earth. And everything that you have done for me since salvation will receive rewards. And we see that laid out in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 that we're going to look at next week, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10 that we'll look at next week. But it's the idea of the servant is going to come to essentially receive his rewards, his pay for the service that he's rendered to God, because God is a debtor to no man. If you give your life in service to God, God turns around and rewards you for it. If you live your Christian life for yourself and for selfish means, you enter into heaven. The Bible talks about how you'll be saved, yet so as by fire. You don't get there by your works, but your rewards come from your works, and he will reward the labor. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break before the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much, Lord, for your word that you've given us. Thank you for these truths that we have looked at this morning. I know that they may be controversial to some, and Lord, might be a little deep for others. I'm not sure. Some may not have heard these things before, but I just pray, Lord, that the main thing that we take away from this is that you're in charge, you know what you're doing, and we can trust you to work out not just the now, but the eternity, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be at the rest of our service, be at our fellowship. And Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.